thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
You are listening to KBOO Portland on 90.7 FM, K282BH Philomath on 104.3 FM, and K220HR Hood River on 91.9 FM, and on the web at kboo.fm.
Have you gotten your flu shot? It's never too late to protect yourself, your family, and your community against the flu. This year, it is more important than ever. Black and African Americans, people of color, pregnant people, people without health insurance or a regular health care provider, people with pre-existing conditions like asthma, diabetes, and cardiovascular disease, and people 65 and older are encouraged to get a flu shot. Multnomah County Health Department and Portland Community College are hosting a free weekly drive-through flu vaccine and COVID-19 testing clinic that will be held every Wednesday from 11 a.m. to 6 p.m. until March 31st, 2021. At PCC's Cascade Campus, Parking Lot 1, located at 701 North Jessup Street in Portland. Entrance is on North Albina Street. You can drive through, bike through, or walk up to. To reserve an appointment for a flu shot or COVID test, call 503-988-8939. That's 503-988-8939. This campaign is a project of the Racial and Ethnic Approaches to Community Health and the Communicable Disease Services Programs. It is made possible with funding from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. More information can be found at kboo.fm on the right side of the homepage under Public Service Announcements.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
Welcome to An Islamic Point of View, a production of the Muslim Community Center of Portland and this station. Today we continue our Black History Month special series with a full hour program. Today's lecture is brought to you by Dawood Walid and is entitled Black History Month and Islam.
Let me say it's a privilege for me to be here with you at Michigan State University. And the size of the crowd doesn't matter. I've spoken in big halls. There have been a couple of hundred people back in the day in front of MSA. And even crowds, believe it or not, even a couple of people smaller than this. So it doesn't bother me whatsoever. I think that what I'd like to do more so is to have a lecture. It's like I would just like to have a conversation with you all. And this doesn't have to be anything where you have to save your questions or comments to the end, though it may be best so that I can perhaps follow some of my thoughts and connect the dots, come to some conclusions. But nonetheless, I'd like to have a discussion with you. This is Black History Month, and tomorrow is a very important day for American Muslims, especially Muslims in this area, East Lansing and Lansing. And that is February 21st, 49 years ago, someone who's spoken on this campus, who lived close by, American Muslim human rights leader Malcolm X was martyred. He was assassinated on February 21st, 49 years ago, he was martyred. And Malcolm X symbolizes so much in regards to the history of African American Muslims, both predating him, during his time, and some of the issues that American Muslims deal with today, and the relationship between Muslims who embrace Islam, who are African American, Black American, and those who are the immigrants and children of immigrants. Okay, so Malcolm X, like many African Americans, came into Islam either through proto-Islamic movements and or are descendants of parents or grandparents and influenced by proto-Islamic movements. So this is a term that Dr. Sherman Abdul-Hakim Jackson came up with, proto-Islamic. Pro-Islamic are organizations that had shades of Islam, but there are certain things in their aqidah and their creed that were considered to be heterodox or outside of what many Muslims consider mainstream Islam. So these proto-Islamic movements basically came about or influenced by the history of racial hierarchy in America, in which this country was established upon white supremacy. America was established upon white supremacy. Keep in mind that the people who wrote the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America, the Bill of Rights, like for instance, Thomas Jefferson, for instance, who wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness," like we all know this line, right? Thomas Jefferson owned over 200 slaves. He had children by slave women, and then he didn't even emancipate his own children. And when he died, many of those slaves went off to the auction block. He freed a few, but many of them went to the auction block. So James Madison, who helped fashion the preamble of the Constitution of the United States of America, was a slave owner. George Washington was a slave owner. People who wrote down and endorsed ethnic cleansing of the native people. This is part of the foundation of America. So America was always has dealt with this historical dichotomy. Or in Arabic, we could say dhul wajhain. America's always possessed two faces. Always possessed two faces. And America still possesses two faces to this day. Now, these pro-Islamic movements were movements to affirm the identity of African Americans, to help build self-esteem, and also connected to this, they were in fact a type of protest to the broader socio-political structure of America that was based upon white supremacy. So Malcolm X was in the Nation of Islam. And in the Nation of Islam's Aqidah, to this day, if you look on the back of the Final Call magazine, the Final Call newspaper, and some of their beliefs, you'll see certain things that they believe, right? Which is a reaction to white supremacy. Okay? So for one, black people were treated like dogs, or in fact, lesser than dogs. So Nation of Islam theology twists around and said, no, you're not dogs. You're like a dog spelled backwards. You're more like divine. Those people who enslaved you and are taking away your rights, they're the opposite of being divine. Those are devils. The Nation of Islam philosophy, their aqidah, their creed. So these are the types of things that were taught as a reaction, but also as a way of building self-esteem. So it's like it's kind of like, I don't want to use the word racism, because racism connotes some type of power, but it's basically a reaction, or the hate that hate produced, as Mike Wallace once said. Another thing is that embracing Islam was, or those pro-Islamic movements, was a way of separating black Americans from thought control, and also from bowing down to the dominant culture, which was white Christians. So part of this was, in the Nation of Islam, and even for the Moorish Science Temple, they would say that you were born righteous Muslims, and that you have slave names. So, and it's true, black people have names like Williams and Johnson, have those names, because someone named Williams or Johnson owned their forefathers, and it was written down like on a deed of property that Mr. Johnson owned such and such slaves, and they gave him a first name. They took on the last name, which shows who owned them property. So people like the Nation of Islam said, oh no, get rid of your slave names. So Malcolm X got his X, and then later got the last name Shabazz, or people that named Muhammad, or Ali, or Hussein. They got these names. Also, it was a way of disconnecting themselves mentally, psychologically, from Christianity, in which Christianity, we know this isn't preachings or teachings of Jesus, but Christianity was used as a tool to pacify black folks. About, it's estimated 20-25% of African Americans, or Africans who were brought to America, were Muslim. And this makes sense. If you look at the map today of West Africa, and you see those countries where most of the slaves from, you can see that to this day, most of those countries are Muslim majority. You have the Gambia and Senegal area. You have some slaves who were taken from what would be Nigeria. You have Ghana. You have places, these are Muslim, many Muslims that dwell in these places. So the nation, Malcolm X, but the Nation of Islam and these pro-Islamic movements were also a protest to the dominant white culture in which was white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. So this was more of a social movement and really less of something that's based in spirituality from my readings and from how I understand the Nation of Islam. Now, we all know, how do you know about Malcolm X being the Nation of Islam and then leaving the Nation of Islam? All of you know about that? Do you have to explain it to anybody? Okay. So Malcolm X was in the Nation of Islam, and then about 1964, he left the Nation of Islam, and he went to more what we call Orthodox or Sunni Islam. Like he made Hajj, he went to Jamal al-Azhar or Al-Azhar University in Cairo. He actually went through a crash course of spending several weeks with a sheikh and basically learned basic Islamic creed, the Ahkam al-Salah, wudu, and all these types of things. Malcolm X was taught at Al-Azhar University. A lot of people don't know that, but he spent only a couple of months there. He wasn't there too long. So, but when Malcolm X came back to the United States of America, after making Hajj and then going back, spending time in Africa, being treated like royalty, being honored by many heads of state, being a guest of Gamal Abdel Nasser, who was the president of Egypt, studying and meeting with Sheikh Al-Azhar, he came back and he still involved himself in primarily in the human rights movement. I don't say civil rights, I say human rights movement of what was affecting predominantly the African American people at that time. Were still, everything had not been desegregated in the state of Virginia at that time. For instance, interracial marriage was still illegal. That didn't even get sorted out to 1970 with the Love versus Virginia case. There still were systematic lynchings of black people at the time. De facto segregation in northern cities from housing discrimination, employment discrimination, etc. So Malcolm X still came back and devoted himself to the human rights movement, predominantly of dealing with African Americans. Now, prior to him passing, he made a trip to Western Europe. He went and spoke at Oxford University. He gave a famous debate, actually it's on YouTube. And you can see where he went and debated someone there, a so-called British intellectual, and he mopped the floor with them. Now keep in mind, Malcolm X didn't even graduate high school, and he had been debating people at Harvard and Oxford, and he was wiping the floor with them. He was an intellectual, and he was a master orator and debater. Then he went to go to France, and he was turned away from France, and France didn't let him in. But also he had gone to Switzerland. And he had a meeting in Switzerland by a man by the name of Saeed Ramadan. Anyone know who Saeed Ramadan is? Saeed Ramadan was related through marriage to the founder of the Muslim Brotherhood, Hassan al-Banna, and Tariq Ramadan, the contemporary scholar, who sometimes he gets flack from people, right? He is the actual grandson of Hassan al-Banna, the founder of the Muslim Brotherhood. So anyway, Saeed Ramadan was affiliated with the Muslim Brotherhood. Malcolm X had met with the Muslim Brotherhood in Gaza. He had met with the Muslim Brotherhood in Lebanon, Syria. He had met with the Muslim Brotherhood, okay? But he gave an interview in Switzerland, and it was his communications with Saeed Ramadan, speaking with him. They had a magazine there called El Muslimun magazine. And you can look at this. This is the last interview that Malcolm X gave before he died, because what happened is he flew back from Europe and he stayed in a hotel on February 20th, 1965, and he was martyred the following day. So this is the last words from Malcolm X. He was asked a very interesting question, which is coming to the heart of what I really want to talk about. I'm just getting warmed up. He was asked a question that, now that you've come into universal Islam and you've traveled the world and your mind is so big, why are you just worried or focused on black issues when Islam is a universal religion? So why are you preoccupied with just the black issues and dealing with, you know, dealing with those things? Because Islam is a creed that preaches about ummah, about the universal nature of the Muslim community, and that we're not supposed to be seeking pride from racial identity, right? So this is the question that was given to Malcolm X through El Muslimun magazine. Listen to Malcolm X's response. He said, just because my own individual issue is solved from coming into Islam, he says that my issue cannot be solved on its own until the problem of the 20-something million black people who face discrimination, who are the most oppressed people in America, until their collective problem is solved. In other words, I can't be free while all of my people are being systematically oppressed, structurally, institutionally, through rhetorical and physical violence. Then Malcolm X makes another comment. He said that in America, he says, the people who have most come to Islam during the last few decades since the 20th century, he says, overwhelmingly, they were black Americans. He says, you can't even find 200 people who are white Americans who had converted to Islam, because they were part of the status quo of the society. He said, a smart student of agriculture would know that if you take your seeds, if you want to have a good crop, that you spend your time of planting your seeds in the most fertile soil. And once you reap your harvest, then you can go doctor up the other land. He said, not that you ignore white people, but he said that the most fertile ground for Islam to grow in America are with black people. And that's held true to this day. Malcolm X said that 49 years ago, and it still holds true to this day. So as you can see, there was a tension between those Muslims of Arab background who lived in the West with Malcolm X's call towards racial justice in the West. Because those people who were Arab, they weren't experiencing that type of racism. You have to also keep in mind that even in America, really, people of Middle Eastern background in America did not really face a lot of Islamophobia or Arabophobia or bigotry until the 1979 Islamic Revolution in Iran. People here of Arab background actually sued to be classified as white. If you go on Google or look it up on a search engine, you'll see that Syrian Americans argued in court to be classified as white, to want to be accepted into whiteness, because the American dream in America for immigrants to get the American dream, Americanness is pegged upon whiteness, right? Even I hear many people say this in the community, say, oh yeah, Muhammad, yeah, he's gonna marry that American girl. Or yeah, yeah, he's that American guy. So see, when people make comments like that, I'm not the American guy, because I'm black. When the comment American girl, American guy is made amongst Muslims, that means white. We all know that's what it means. It means white, right? So people sued and they won. Syrians won. Actually, there's a legal case you can look up. The argument was, well, Jesus lived in Greater Syria. And so if you say he was born there, so if you're saying that if you believe in Jesus and you're not classifying us as white, then you're saying Jesus wasn't white. I guess like part of like this is actually a case where this was actually argued. It's amazing, right? It's amazing. So anyway, Arab Americans and these people, they basically were trying to get their white card. So playing it safe and not dealing with these racial issues. And also in the time, you have to remember that Muslims were not as outwardly, especially from the Middle East, were not as outwardly Muslim. You go to Arab American Museum or look at even some old pictures of the Islamic Center of America, you'll see that Hashmi Hall was like a dance hall. People had like short skirts. Women never hardly wore hijab unless they were like a grandma. Men never had beards. Even the sheikh didn't have a beard. Like no one had a beard. So there was nothing that looked outwardly Muslim. And many of the children were given Anglo names, right? So then you have a lot of people popping up with names like Suzanne and Linda, etc. Right? So this is like the social context. And so there was a tension between those Muslims who were black, who were either in proto-Islamic movements or came to Sunni Islam, with those Muslims who immigrated from primarily the Middle East. So there was no real socialization. When Malcolm X was martyred, his janaza was in a church. If you look it up or take a look at the pictures, you'll see. Malcolm X was given a funeral in a church. Do you know any reason why? Would you like to take a guess of why his funeral was in a church and not in a masjid? The reason why Malcolm X had his funeral in a church, because none of the masajid would have his janaza in the masjid. That's the reason why. See, Malcolm X has been somewhat tokenized today, and he's been romanticized, but the mainstream Muslim community, for the most part, treated Malcolm X like the plague. They didn't get involved in the issues that he was advocating for. They didn't even have the decency of having his janazah at a masjid in New York. And when he died, if it wasn't for black nationalists and socialists giving financial aid to the family, the Shabazz family would have starved. Muslims weren't even giving help to the widow and to the children of Malcolm X because they didn't identify with him and they actually were scared of even being close to him or his family, even in death. But this is what we have to understand. And really, when we talk about human rights and civil rights in the United States of America, the Arab American communities, the South Asian communities, those parts of our community who are Muslim have not even really gotten involved in being concerned about civil rights here in America until 9/11. You know, I gave a talk in the South in the Dearborn, a masjid, and I was talking about this issue of seeking whiteness or be identified as white. So by the way, whiteness and blackness in America just don't mean skin color. There's actually a nice book written about this called How the Irish Became White, right? Have you heard this book before? You should look at How the Irish Became White. If you look at immigration patterns, you'll see that Eastern Europeans and Irish people did not enjoy white privilege, but later on they assimilated and they were accepted. So Jews, there used to be signs even right here in Michigan, no Jews or dogs allowed. There used to be places where people would not sell homes to Jews, right in Oakland County. There used to be signs in America like, no Irish need apply. Same thing with Polish people. Those people got accepted into social whiteness in America. Now, Muslims are predominantly what we call people of color, predominantly non-white. So there's been a racialization of Muslims in America. So what I told this group is that even though you're white on the census, for the most part, your white card socially and politically in America has been revoked. Like your white pass has been revoked, it's been pulled. You're just only considered white on the census. You're not socially or politically white anymore. You can forget about that. It's invoked indefinitely. So you might as well be who you really are and assert your identity as being an Arab and stand up for your rights. Don't stay hidden over in the corner. Stand up for your rights. Now, two things before I stop. Now, where do we go from here? I mentioned these things because some of these dynamics that took place in the time of Malcolm X and this tension between Black American Muslims and Muslims who aren't Black American, particularly Arab, some of these tensions still exist. So how do we go and move past these? I mean, this is because I still want to talk about problems. I want to have a dialogue about how we talk about solutions, because still many people in our community to this day, especially who are elders, they come with this narrative of the model immigrant mentality, and they think that, oh, well, those people who are poor in the inner cities, that's because they didn't work hard, didn't lift themselves up. Oh, all these people in prison, well, that's because they're criminals and they should be in prison, right? People have this type of mentality. And those broader civil rights issues that still affect Black people and Latinos that are separate from national security interests that Muslims deal with, a lot of people in our community don't give a hoot about those issues. They feel like it has no relationship to them. This is one thing. Two, it's not as bad here in East Lansing, but in bigger cities like Chicago, Detroit, New York City, we still have very segregated communities. People are in their ethnic silos. You can have a masjid and the Iraqis are here, and then the Lebanese don't even pray at that masjid because they're Iraqis, right? And you have the ones who are Black or African-American here, then you have the ones that are Nigerian over there. Then you have the Albanians over here, and you have the Bosnians over there. And then God forbid, if someone who's interested, if a sister is interested in a brother, and he's Black, or he's a Muslim, God forbid if she goes home to the mother or father and tries to bring that issue up, you know, she may be disowned for bringing that one up. You know. So I mean, how do we bridge these gaps? So my thing is this, and this is what Malcolm X was trying to do. The first thing is, I believe that these issues as Muslims, before we solve our social issues as Muslims, our political issues, we have to first deal with the spiritual issues inside, or the spiritual disease of the heart. I like to give this analogy that, you know, our spiritual heart's like our physical heart, right? So if we have a diseased heart, physically, right? And then it's gonna slow up how the blood travels through our bodies. And it could cause us later on, or perhaps we can have a heart attack, we can have a stroke. We can be impaired somehow in like our physical movement, where maybe some of our limbs can start swelling up. We don't have proper circulation because we have a diseased heart. Once the heart is diseased, it affects other limbs or other parts of the body, and it can eventually cause death of the body. The spiritual heart is the exact same way, right? So when we as Muslims, when we get disconnected from ta'atuf, which means empathy in Arabic, and then we operate based upon what's called al-ujub, or self-centeredness, that we begin to only care about ourselves and our own community, or bukhl, or like selfishness, being stingy, right? When we're operating off of these premises instead of empathy and seeing ourselves as children of Adam, and whatever oppression or discrimination hurts one group of people, it's an injustice or hurts the entire human family, right? So if we can't move to this empathy and away from these types of spiritual diseases of self-centeredness, egotism, stinginess, or al-asabiyya, tribalism, al-ansariyya, right? These types of situations, then we can't prosper and grow as a community, because God is not going to bless the community that's operating based upon these types of un-Islamic parameters.
You are listening to an Islamic point of view here on KBOO Portland, 90.7 FM. Today's lecture by Dawood Waleed will continue here in a moment. Normally at this time, we are cutting away to pathways, but this week we do have a full hour of programming. So let us now return to our lecture on Black History Month in Islam by Dawood Waleed.
If we can't move to this empathy and away from these types of spiritual diseases of self-centeredness, egotism, stinginess, or al-asabiyya, tribalism, al-ansariyya, right? These types of situations, then we can't prosper and grow as a community, because God is not going to bless the community that's operating based upon these types of un-Islamic parameters. And we all were taught this hadith when we were younger, or by our teachers, right? From the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يحب لأخيه ما يحب لنفسه. Right? None of you can really say you're a believer until he loves for his brother or sister what he loves for his own soul or her own soul. Right? So this relates to the empathy. So we have to deal with these spiritual diseases. We have to be able to, in the gatherings of Muslims, keep on training ourselves and talking about how we're supposed to empathize with people. You know, a Muslim, which is a level higher than a mu'min, a Muslim, someone who's operating off of Ihsan, this is the one who not only wants good for his brother or sister, what he wants from his for another fellow human being, what they want for themselves. A Muslim wants their brother or sister in humanity to have even more than what they have. This is the difference between a Muslim and a mu'min, or a Muslima with a mu'mina. This is the difference, right? So this is a high spiritual position, and we see that this was the character of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay, this is the first thing. So we need to have discussions about this. We need to be trained about this. This is something that should be priority in all of our talks and discussions to help purify our motives and intentions, or why we do what we do. The second thing is, the Quran says, this ayah relates to Bilal. Sayyidun Mu'adhinin Bilal. When the Muslims came back to Mecca, Bilal was given two honors. And one of those honors, no Muslim has ever had since Bilal. The first honor was Bilal went into the Kaaba with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to help pull out the idol gods from the Kaaba and destroy the false gods. Bilal was given this honor. Abu Bakr wasn't given this honor. Umar wasn't given this honor. Bilal was given this honor. The second one was he was commanded, and he's the only Muslim ever to call the adhan, to call the prayer on top of the Kaaba. No other Muslim's ever done that either. In Mecca, the tabernacle, the place that we face 5 times a day, he's the only one who's ever done that. So when he went up there to call the adhan, there was one Arab who said, I thank God that my father didn't live to see this day. Because Bilal was black, he used to be a slave. Then another guy, he said, couldn't Muhammad choose someone besides this Ghurab, Ghurab al-Aswad? Ghurab in Arabic means like a crow, like a black crow. Right? It's a racial slur. So he called the adhan, and then God revealed a verse in the Quran. Ya ayyuha an-nas inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha wa ja'alnakum shu'uban wa qabaila lita'arafu inna akramakum 'indallahi atqakum innallaha 'alimun khabir. O people, you've been created from one male, Adam, one female, Eve. And you've been made into various nations and tribes that you may get to know one another. Surely the most honorable of you with God are those of you who are the most conscious, God conscious. And surely God is all knowing, most aware. So this ayah was revealed relating to Bilal in Mecca. Now, the key part of this verse I want to talk about is ta'arrafu, to get to know one another. That we Muslims, we have to be deliberate and have to set up mechanisms of us of different ethnic groups and different socioeconomic backgrounds that we can come together and talk, socially interact, and organically we will then get to know what issues are bothering my community and what issues are bothering your community as a Somali and what issues are bothering your community as Lebanese. And once we are become more aware of these, then God willing, this will help unify us so that we then can go and work upon issues for the common good. But we have to know what those issues are. Because what happens is when we don't know what the issues are, then we elevate our issues and we erase other people's identities intentionally. We erase other people's issues, right? And that's historically a lot of that is what's happened in our community. Some of it is intentional, but a lot of it is unintentional, right? And with this socialization, we can break out of, God willing, some of this tribalism and racism that we have in the community if we work at it. It's not going to solve itself on its own. We have to work at it. Let me tell you another quick story about Bilal, which relates to tribalism. And he had more than one wife, by the way. But I will tell a story about how he married one of his wives from this Arab tribe. The men of this tribe had a sister, and they wanted to find a suitable husband for their sister. So who better to go for the hookup for the matchmaker than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Like, who better to go to? Like, he's the leader of the Muslims, he's in Medina, he's the Prophet, he's connected to the revelation, they're Muslim, Sahaba. So they went to the Prophet and they said, O Messenger of God, do you have someone to marry one of our, you know, our sister? Qala Nabi sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, Aina antum an Bilal? Where are you at regarding Bilal? You know what they did? They turned their backs on the Prophet and they walked away. You see? They didn't like Bilal. He was black. Now Bilal was a man, one of the first people who accepted Islam, who was tortured in Mecca. He's the only companion that went to every single ghazwa with the Prophet, every single campaign. Even Ali ibn Abi Talib didn't go to Tabuk. He's the one who went to every single campaign, risked his life in every single battle to defend the lives of the Muslims and the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the guys, they come back again later on. okay, do you have someone to marry one of our sisters? فَقَالَ حَبِيبُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ أَيْنَا أَنْتُمْ عَنْ بِلَاءٍ. So he says again, where are you at regarding Bilal? What's up? I got Bilal right here. They didn't like it. He turned around and left again. Now this is the Sahaba doing this in front of the Prophet. They turned away from his advice. This is amazing. I mean, think about it. This is amazing. They have the chutzpah, this is a Yiddish word. They had the unrestrained audacity to come back a third time and ask the same question. Do you have someone to marry our sister? فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمُ أَيْنَا أَنْتُمْ عَنْ بِلَالٍ أَيْنَا أَنْتُمْ عَنْ رَجُلٍ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ. See, where are you at regarding Bilal? Where are you at regarding a man from people of paradise? Then, that third time, they went ahead and gave in and let their daughter marry Bilal. And there are many marriages like this, like Usama bin Zayd and Fatima bin Qais and Salim and Zayd and Haritha with Ayman. There are many of these marriages like this. Basically, every Muslim, Salman al-Farsi married a Yemeni woman. Every companion who was non-Arab, who got married, either a direct hookup from the Prophet or through another companion, everyone that was non-Arab was hooked up with an Arab boo wife. Every single one of them, right? And this was something that the Muslims, when Islam spread from the Hijaz to Bilad al-Sham, the people of Bilad al-Sham were Arabized, because all the people in that area, in Syria and Lebanon and Palestine, those weren't Arabs, they were Arabized. They had Syriac language, they were Christians, there were some Jews there. They weren't Arabs, they were Arabized. Egyptian people, Masri'in, were not Arabs. Islam came during the time of Umar al-Khattab, and the Egyptians later on, through decades, were Arabized. North Africa, the Maghrib, Arabized. East Africa, Arab men, Yemenis and Omanis, married Bantu or indigenous women, and a whole new culture and language was birthed called Swahili. A whole new language and culture of Arab men coming, and they married African women. So this is how Islam has always spread. And this is how Islam has flourished. So I'm bringing that up as a point because we have to be educated about these issues, because if someone wants to marry within their own ethnic group, that's cool. But if someone wants to marry outside of their own ethnic group, it shouldn't be made as something taboo. But this was something that the Prophet did in the Sahaba intentionally, knowing that it was going to bring the hearts together of the Muslims. Because once you marry someone of a different tribe, then that tribe and your tribe become like one family, like Bani Aus and Bani Khazraj used to fight with each other. When they married amongst each other, Bani Aus and Bani Khazraj became one family, right? Like this is the history. Zain al-Abidin was in Medina. One of his wives he got married, who birthed his son named Zayd, was called Sindia Sauda. She was a black-skinned Indian woman. Musa al-Qadim, he married an African woman. His mother was Habashia, she was Ethiopian, right? He had dark skin. So, I mean, this is something that happened early on in the history of Islam that Muslims are ignorant of. But my point being is, we have to be educated in our deen, understand what the early Muslims, the early Salaf did, and try to implement those things in a social way that we can be a benefit for our community, and that we can help solve some of the social issues in America. I was talking to a brother earlier. Muslims should be on the front line fighting mass incarceration in America in the prison industrial complex. We should be. The death penalty is applied in many states in America unequally and based upon racism. Who gets it? Muslims should be calling for a moratorium on the death penalty, because we have a teaching in Islam that it's better for the leader to pardon a guilty person than to punish an innocent person. We have this in Islam. This is part of the Sunnah. So these issues, we Muslims need to be more involved in, on the front line of these issues. But again, using Malcolm X as a type of figure, there's always been tension in our community. And I'd like for us to discuss these issues and bring together more ikhwah, more brotherhood and sisterhood. And that means not just fighting out racism in the broader society, but we have to fight against our own racism and our own tribalism and ethnic chauvinism that we have in our community. Because we have ethnic chauvinism and there's privilege. Just like there's white privilege in the broader society, we have certain privilege in our community where some ethnic groups have certain privilege over others. And this is un-Islamic. And we need to do something about it. We have something in our creed that's mandatory on us. And it's called enjoying the right and forbidding the evil. And who we're supposed to do it first on, it's ourselves as Muslims. We normally apply this concept, this ayah, to the non-Muslims, or not in our own families. The first obligation is for us to try to be just ourselves and then to establish justice in our family and our own Muslim community. So the Quran says, "Al-mu'minun al-mu'minat ba'dhum awliya'u ba'd." Believing men and women are protectors and maintainers of each other. And then there's certain things after it that give descriptions of what believers are supposed to do, who they are. "Al-mu'minun al-mu'minat ba'dhum awliya'u ba'd ya'muru bil-ma'ruf wa yanhauna 'anil munkar wa yuqimuna as-salat wa yu'tuna az-zakat." See, the believing men and women are maintainers and protectors of each other's interests. The first description is they enjoin upon each other what is good. They forbid upon each other as evil. Then they establish the prayer, pay the charity, obey Allah and the Messenger and other affairs. See, then they will receive the immediate mercy of God. So, if you know the Arabic language, yarhamuhullah, this mercy doesn't mean akhirah mercy. It means right away. It means this is dunya mercy. This mercy in this dunya. It doesn't say salfah. It's yarhamuhullah, right here, right now, immediately. So, when Allah Azza wa Jal told Musa wa Harun to speak to Fir'aun, he said, speak to them, but he said, qawlan layyina. We're supposed to speak to them softly and gently, right? So we're supposed to check and correct our own, but we're not supposed to do it in a very rude or harsh way. But we have to stand up and call our people out when they're wrong and do it in a very polite way, but say, hey, that's un-Islamic. That's racist. The Prophet married outside of the tribe, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He had a non-Arab wife. Maria al-Qibtiya, Maria the Egyptian, she was not Arab. He married Sophia. Umminin Sophia came from a Jewish tribe. You see, our own Prophet was involved in interracial marriage. You can point out, like this is a sunnah nabawiyyah. Okay, you point out, this is what the Quran says, this is the Sunnah. This is how we understand Islam. Okay? So, we have to check our own family and also people when they bring up these racist tendencies. He said, we need to always tell people in a gentle way, but what would the Prophet do? What would Muhammad do, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? We also need to have more education on this, because many people don't even, when I mention some of these things about the Sahaba or even Ahlul Bayt, they don't have no idea about these things. They don't even know. So there has to be some education that's involved in this as well. But also keep this in mind. I am never for people disobeying their parents or breaking their family up. But we have to also understand that when the early Muslims accepted Islam, and stood for the truth. When the early Muslims accepted Islam and stood for the truth, when they took their stands, many of them were disowned by their own family. Like Hudhayfa al-Yaman, disowned from his family. You see? Some of these companions, they were disassociated from their tribe. Abu Bakr was disassociated from his tribe. A lot of them, they turned their backs and disassociated, even to the point of getting beaten, right? When Badr came and Uhud came, there were people who fought against their own clansmen, their own tribesmen. When Hussein was martyred at Karbala, he was from Quraysh, and some of those same people on the other side of the army in Yazid was from Quraysh. You see? So the point that I'm getting at is that, okay, another, let's go to the Quran itself. When Nuh alayhi salam's son rebelled and drowned, Nuh alayhi salam said, oh God, what happened to my son? Allah said, innahu laysa min ahlik. He wasn't really from your people. He really wasn't from your family. You see? Lut alayhi salam had to leave his wife behind because his wife was Fasiqa. You see? Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with Abu Jahl and Abu Lahab. Zakariya alayhi salam and Yahya alayhi salam were martyred, killed by Bani Israel, their own tribes people. Martyred Zakariya and Yahya alayhi salam. So my point that I'm getting at is that actually martyrdom would be an extreme, right? I'm not saying anyone should literally pick up or fight with their families physically. What I'm saying is that the Quran and an authentic hadith says, it clearly says, لَا تَعْتَى فِي مَعْصِيَةِ اللَّهِ. There's no burden. You do not have to obey the emir or your family if they're calling you towards something that disobeys Allah. Now, each person on an individual level would have to make that decision. Do they want to go ahead and get married because they can have a sheikh or a sayyid, give them a fatwa or marry them, because if they own, to marry them anyway, because it is haram. It is not a legitimate excuse for a family to bar someone from marriage just because they're from different tribe or village, like Dearborn, for example. Some from Bint Jubail, some from Tibni. All those people from Tibni, all people from Bint Jubail are garbage. We don't want to, can't marry them from that village, right? Speak the same dialect of Arabic, eat the same food. Both Madhab Jafari Shia, but no, they're from that village. They're no good. So I know the deal. You see, I know our community. I know how we work. Or there's one kabila from Somalia, and they don't want to intermarry with the kabila, right? That's how it works. But these things are un-Islamic. These are haram. And we're in America. And culture is based upon time and place. So we have to develop our own American Muslim culture based upon Islam, which means that some of the cultural baggage that people have, be they black Americans or someone comes from Somalia or Lebanon or Uzbekistan or Syria or wherever, we have to purge ourselves from this jahiliya culture that many of us operate upon, and we think actually is, we try to give it the dress of Islam. It's not Islam. But this takes time. And things that are deeply enrooted, things that are deeply embedded in cultures, they don't get purged overnight, right? So these structures that have existed in our communities for decades, it's not that easy just like you and you and you, you're gonna speak up against it and then everything's gonna change overnight. No, there's some people who are going to have to speak up for truth, and they might have to pay the cultural price, right, of people talking about them, or people say, oh, I'm not going to deal with you, or whatever. Like, that's the price you pay for speaking the truth. Actually, I have another example to give from the Quran, because the Quran is the best example to give. Shafi'i, rahmatullahi ta'ala, he said, if men ponder, or we can say women, if people ponder one surah and acted upon it, it'll be enough to guide them. Do you all know what that one surah is? It's the second shortest surah in the Quran.
Oh. So
the Allah. No. Kauthar? That has four ayat. The shortest one is in the Abtanak or Kauthar. So the Kauthar is the shortest surah in the Quran. Yes, Surah Al-As. Wa al-Asr bi inna al-insana fi khusr. Inna amanu wa amilu salihati wa tawassaw bil haqq wa tawassaw bis sabr. Now look at the philosophy of this. God swears by time. Al-Asr means time. It also can mean era. He swears by time. And every time the insan, the human being is losing. Except the person who has four qualities. Iman, illadina amanu, faith. The second, righteous deeds, wa amilu salihat. The third, standing up for truth and justice, wa tawassul bil haqq. And then the last is having patience, wa tawassul bis sabr, and enjoins patience. Now this is beautiful, because once you believe, then your belief summons you or obligates you to act. Once you begin to act, and it's in accordance with your iman, then you have to stand up for truth and justice. Once you stand up for truth and justice, and you have these three things together, people are going to attack you for speaking the truth. So then you have to encourage each other to have patience, to stay the course and stick to what is right and stick to what is just. Because in the history of man, every single man and woman that has been righteous and stood for justice, they were resisted, and they were resisted by their people. It wasn't outsiders that fought them. It was primarily people amongst their own nation. If you look at the prophets, some of them had external adversaries, like Dawood alayhi salam and Jalut, David and Goliath, right? Or even the stories, Qasas al-Anbiya, like Daniel alayhi salam in Persia, right? You see prophets that had external enemies. But again, who betrayed El-Masih, Isa alayhi salam, Jesus? It was the children of Israel. Sold them out to the Romans. Who beheaded Yahya alayhi salam? His own people. Who killed Zechariah alayhi salam? Children of Israel, his own people. It was their own people who fought them and betrayed them. It wasn't outsiders, you see? So my point is that change isn't easy, and we have to, those of us who see and want to be about change, we have to be patient and encourage those who are involved in change, that we have to be patient, because the victory or overcoming some of these issues may take a while. We may not even see them in our lifetime, but we have to work towards the change that we want to see. We have to work towards the change we want to see. We might even be able to eat the fruit of the change we're working for. It's like in Oman, and the people who plant in Nakhla, the date palm tree. Like there are people who do nothing but, in a particular tribe, they do nothing but plant date palms and pick dates. And some of those people, they plant date palm trees because it takes quite a while for a date palm tree to grow to its maturity and then grow dates. It's not something that's like an apple tree may grow in a couple of years. Like it takes a long time, right? So that person who plants the date palm tree, he may put the seed in the ground knowing that he may never eat a single date from that seed he plants. But he plants a seed because he knows that someone planted seeds before him so that he was able to eat dates. And that person who planted the seeds before him, there was someone else who planted seeds for him that died never eating that fruit. So it's people who plant the seeds now that people eat the fruits later.
Allah You have been listening to Islamic Point of View here on KBOO Portland 90.7 FM. Islamic Point of View is a production of the Muslim
Hi, I'm Dr. Demento, and you are listening to KBOO Portland.
Hey, bluegrass lovers! Tune in Saturday, March 13th, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. for a very special quarantine version of the Bluegrass Marathon.